We are in John chapter 18, and if you are familiar with the Gospels, you know that the book of Matthew and the book of Luke are the Gospels that we run to every time we talk about the birth of Jesus Christ. Whereas Mark and John, there's not a whole lot of reference to his birth. Mark just kind of jumps right into his baptism, and John goes all the way back to the beginning of time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we wonder why we would go to the end of the Gospel of John to look at the birth of Jesus or the coming of Jesus into the world. And I wanted to read one verse together this morning, and then I want us to step back to get a bird's eye view of what that verse entails. In verse number 37, Jesus is before Pilate, and Pilate asks him this question: "You are a king?" And Jesus answered, said, "You say that I am a king." And then here's the key text for this morning: "For this purpose I was born." And there's our Christmas story. "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." The last 2 weeks we've been looking at passages much like this, where Jesus outrightly says, "For this reason I came into the world." First week we read in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus said, "I have come to do your will, O Lord." So we looked at his coming into the world to do the will of the Father. The second week we looked, this was last week, we looked at Jesus' words when he said, "I have come," in Matthew chapter 5, "I have come to fulfill the law." So we looked at the law. And it's a broad subject. This morning we want to look, the week before Christmas, at Jesus coming to bear witness to the truth. And just as we look into the scriptures and as you begin to explore what it says about the law of God and how all-encompassing it really is, it threads through the Word of God, the law, so does the truth, right? When we step back and we think through this concept of truth, we know, if you have read the papers, if you have listened to the news, if you have paid any bit of attention to what is going on in our world, you know that we are living in the midst of a truth crisis, right? We understand that. And perhaps more so for those of us who are more seasoned in life, has explored or has understood or have watched or have experienced the trend away from truth. Absolute truth was once a standard by which everything else was based. It was an understanding that governed the general population, that there is objective truth. There is a right and there is a wrong, right? And then through the years, and it came on strong in the late 60s, that truth became relative to one's personal experience. So songs like, "If you can't be with the one you love, love the one you're with." Everything changes, it varies, and it varies. Truth is relative to the personal experience, so that what was truth for you may not necessarily be true for me. And so evangelism moved in that direction. Thanks for telling me about this Jesus. I'm glad it works for you. But it doesn't really work for me. I think I'll try something else. However, you know that in this day and time, we are currently living in the absence of truth altogether, because truth doesn't really matter. Objective truth. Truth doesn't exist, and therefore it does not affect me in any way. Objective truth does not matter. How I feel matters. And that's not a I'm not making a derogatory statement. That is how the world thinks. That is a world culture. How I feel takes higher precedence than truth. If I feel to be a certain gender, I don't care what truth says is true. It's objective, however I feel. And it doesn't take long to notice, as you begin to think through those things, that the conflict is not with truth in and of itself. The antagonism toward truth is merely the grasping for personal autonomy, that is, the right to self-government. Who are you to tell me what is right and what is wrong? Who are you to tell me that I need to live according to this truth? It is a wrestling, it is a grappling with authority in our lives. And I think it's important for us to remember that this is not anything that is new to the human race. 2020 and our culture today is not new. It has been around for centuries, if you will. It has been around since the beginning of time. More specifically, it's been around since Genesis chapter 3, at least in the human economy. Remember that Jesus said of Satan that he was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When Satan lies, Jesus said, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and he is the father of lies. And that effect of Satan's lie was immediate when we come to Genesis chapter 3, right? That Satan asks of her, did God say that you cannot eat of the fruit of the garden? She said, yeah, we can eat all of it except for this one. And he says, no, God knows that if you eat that fruit, you will be as gods, knowing right from wrong. You will be as gods. He wasn't lying entirely. They did become as gods in knowing right and wrong because they entered into sin. But he was lying in that they could not and they would not be as gods. But that was appealing to Eve, and Eve was appealing to Adam. So he followed the lead of his wife. Verse number 6 of Genesis chapter 3, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And then she also gave some to her husband who was with her. Don't miss that. Just as a side note, he watched the whole thing and then followed suit. Paul argues that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the lie was believed, and Adam's progeny was cast into darkness, so that we wander about striving and looking for reality, and all the while unable to arrive to its door. We live in a fallen world that is built on the lie that we can be our own God. We can be our own masters. And it is manifested in its bent toward independence from any authority, beginning with God and trickling down to parents, spouses, teachers, police officers, and the government. Let's defund the police department. Paul states it like this in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They know the truth. He reads, he continues on, he says, what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And the picture we have there is, here is truth, and I will hold it at bay. I will suppress the truth. I don't care what the truth is. I know how I feel. I don't care what the truth is. I know what I have experienced. And so we come to our text this morning hearing Jesus say, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth, to bear witness and to bring light to the world that is in darkness, to shed a bit of light, enough light for men to see what is reality. And I want to take just a few moments to consider this witness to the truth, beginning in verse number 1 of chapter 18. And I just want to kind of work our way through the text rapidly, and I do mean rapidly, but I do want to read the text together. And I want to just make a couple of quick observations. Even in the context of this passage in which Jesus speaks of coming to bear witness to the truth, we find men who are grappling with the truth, and their response to the truth varies as they grapple with the truth. If we remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15, correct me, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I knew it. Chapter 14, good job. John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So we would see Jesus as the revelation of the invisible God. He is the revelation of truth. He is the revelation of reality. And here we find man's response to Jesus and revealing their response to truth. Beginning in verse number 1, Jesus had spoken these words. This was in John chapter 17. That was his high priestly prayer. He went out with his disciples across the brook Kedron, and there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place of Jesus, knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill, John adds, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." It's interesting that the religious leaders thought it necessary to send an entourage of soldiers and some officers even with lanterns, torches, and weapons. It's not as though Jesus was armed or was a physical threat. And it's not as though his disciples were warriors. They were fishermen and tax collectors. It's even more interesting, their response to Jesus identifying himself as the I am. I am he. In a sense, they were startled by the immediate presence of the truth. They heard the truth, they saw the truth, and they were immediately startled, and they fell back. We could go much deeper into that. We won't. I want to move on to verse number 10, where Peter, poor Peter, is recorded for us. His actions are recorded for us. Aren't you glad your actions from this week is not recorded in an eternal book? Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it out and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. If it took place in South Dakota, they would have drawn a gun. And it would have been more than just Peter. Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and they bound him. And first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now here's Simon Peter. He followed Jesus and so followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. He did not have the proper credentials. We assume, and I think we can safely assume, that this other disciple was the Apostle John, who apparently had a business with his father and with his brother, and had some connections within this place of business. So the other disciple was in the middle of verse 16, the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and he spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. You can see Peter desperately trying to just fit in. He followed Jesus and stood outside at the door. The other brought him in. The servant girl at the door asks him, are you one of this man's disciples? I am not. We can't know for certain, and we can't know for certain Peter's frame of mind, whether he was fearful or if he was ashamed. My guess, and it's just a guess, is that he was fearful. And he was fearful of his association with Christ. But we do know this, that when asked point blank, Peter chose to deny the truth. And we'll read again of Peter's denial in the following verses. You know, two other times he denied the Lord. And just a bit of pondering here, I have in my notes, literally, a bit of pondering. We know for certain that at this point, Jesus made it clear. He prayed for his disciples in the previous chapter, and Peter was included in that prayer. Peter was definitely chosen by the Lord to follow him and to be his disciple. He was one of his own. Matthew chapter 16, he gives this confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that Jesus said, you are a blessed man, Peter, because it was the Father that revealed this to you, and it did not come by flesh. This was not something you came upon by your own intellect. It was God's divine revelation of who I am. You are a blessed man. He was one of Jesus' own. And we know that after the fact, that Jesus restored him and encouraged him and exhorted him to continue on, to feed my sheep. You'll find even in the Gospel of John that takes place. I think it's good for us to be just reminded that even those of us who know Christ as our Savior have times of severe failure. And I think it can serve, first of all, as a grave warning for us to, with all of our hearts, diligently, consistently pursue after Christ, to make him our all, because the trials will come. At this point, I am trusting that by the grace of God, that when the trials do come, that I will stand firm. To be honest with you, I don't know if I could be dogmatic about that. I hope I will. I trust that I will. But I do know this, that if I am not in the truth on a regular basis and the truth is not in me, that I will not continue to follow. Or I'll continue to follow, but I will be tempted to deny. The second thing that we can take away from this, again, we're just pondering, is is that God's grace is never ending, even when we do fail. He is always there. The record that we have of the closing of the chapters of the Gospel of John is absolutely wonderful. As Jesus draws his disciples to himself, he rebukes them for their lack of faith, but he encourages them and he strengthens them. He restores them. He exhorts them to continue to speak in his name. And then, not 40 days later, Jesus sends his Holy Spirit to dwell within them, to empower them, to enable them to speak. And we find less than 2 months later, Peter standing firm against these very men that crucified Jesus, who led in the crucifixion of Jesus, and said, whether to obey God or you, you must be judged, but we will obey God, no matter what the cost. So let's quit pondering, move on. The religious leaders, verse number 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples, his teaching. Jesus answered him, I've spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus in his head and with his hand, saying, is this how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. And let's skip those parts. He denies the Lord again. Verse number 29, Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? So they brought him to Pilate. Pilate goes out and meets them. And it's almost as though Pilate is irritated that they bothered him at that hour of the night with their problems. They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. We look at the religious leaders and their response to the truth, and we find really a facade that they put on, not only for others, but also a facade in their own hearts. They themselves thought they were pure and they were holy and they were righteous before God because they followed all the rules. They refused to go into Pilate's home because they didn't want to defile themselves so they could partake in the Passover. And yet they were at the gate of this governor accusing a man they knew was innocent simply out of jealousy and a fear that he was getting more attention than they. He said, we don't need to explain to you why this man needs to be judged and crucified. You just take us at our word. We just want you to rubber stamp this thing and send this man to the cross. So, in essence, these leaders quite literally suppressed the truth. Pilate, verse number 28, they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early in the morning. Some commentaries believe it was about 2 or 3 in the morning. Those who measured the time, the scope of time throughout this time, some believe they were anywhere from 2 o'clock in the morning to 4 o'clock in the morning. It was early in the morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters, so they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. Pilate went outside and asked them. We just read that verse together. And then I'll jump, now look on down to verse number 32. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. In other words, he was not to be stoned like the Jews would do, but he would be crucified by the Romans. Notice Pilate's hesitation. I think it's so evident in John's writings. It seems he was frustrated to have his evening disrupted or his early morning disrupted. I would be at 2 or 3 in the morning. He was disrupted by these religious leaders. He was quick to point out that this matter was something they needed to handle. It was a Jewish matter. It was not a Roman matter. You take care of it. On the other hand, Jesus' accusers fail to present any genuine accusation against Jesus, but their blindness to the truth and hypocrisy is clearly seen in that they did everything within the parameters of the law that allowed them to do what they were doing and yet partake in the celebration of the Passover. Shortly, we're going to learn that Pilate ignored the truth when he said to Jesus, "What is truth?" and then departed from him. I want us to just now just jump right into this part here, and we're just about done. Don't panic, but I do want you to point out here that some very basic observations that I would encourage you to go home and to read together. I think as you read this passage of Scripture, this dialogue between Pilate and Jesus, that although Pilate sat in the seat of the governor, of the judge, unbeknownst to him, it was he who stood in judgment and not Jesus. He stood in judgment before truth. He is confronted with truth, and rather than receiving it, he ignores it. He forsakes it altogether. Look in verse number 33. His question is direct and specific. He asks not whether Jesus is a king, but whether Jesus is the king of the Jews. Very specific. Are you the Messiah? I wonder if this question was a genuine question or one of derision. And again, my guess is that it was in derision. Jesus did not possess the appearance of a great leader. His dress was of a common man, and he had just been slapped and now sat down quietly before Pilate. Nevertheless, Jesus answers the question with a question. Do you say this from your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? And it was really a question about the justice of his trial. Was Pilate basing his judicial decision regarding Jesus on what he had personally investigated, or simply taking the word of Jesus' accusers? Pilate's frustration with the whole matter seems to show itself in how he answered Jesus' question. Am I a Jew? Why should I know about these things? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. His task, according to the religious leaders, was to rubber stamp this matter and execute judgment based on their word. His task as a governor over a Roman province was to judge on behalf of Rome, to defend their laws and to protect her sovereignty. But Jesus finally gives Pilate something he can hang on to, something that gives an idea of who Jesus is and what and why he was there. It is evident that Pilate did not fully understand what Jesus was saying, but it was enough for him to know that Jesus was not a threat to peace in the region or to the Roman Empire. Verse number 36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world, is not from this world." Pilate responds, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Let's look very quickly at this dialogue. Claims of Christ must be examined personally. Pilate is challenged by Jesus to examine who Jesus was of on his own. Notice, second of all, that Christ's kingdom is not sourced from this world. My kingdom is not of this world. For Pilate, this meant that Jesus was not making any claims or threats to overcome the present-day Roman government and it's Caesar. He was not threatening as others had done. He was not threatening an uprising among the people. So Pilate did not need to fear problems coming from Jesus or his followers. It was to this that Pilate referred, that Jesus was innocent. But Jesus was saying more than he was, wasn't he? Much more. That Jesus' kingdom is not of this world denotes the idea of origin. He is saying that my kingdom did not originate and it does not center upon this world system. His kingdom was not established in space and time and in the realm of this present world. The realm of this present world is but a minuscule portion of creation over which he reigns. And I want us to notice this, that Jesus was not denying his sovereignty over all things. He was stating that his kingdom entailed much more in nature than that of an earthly kingdom, right? Why would Jesus leave the glories of heaven to come and take over a Roman Empire? It'd be like saying that Jesus would come to this earth in order to outvote Joe Biden. Why would he want it? Because it's such a piddly thing in the course of man's history. The United States, one day, if the Lord keeps does not return soon, the United States one day will be simply a small mark in the history of mankind. As great as we think we are, we are nothing compared to the Roman government and the Roman Empire. So it's such a small piece of time. And so Jesus is saying, I'm not of this world. It is not sourced from this world. It is not like this world. It is not centered upon this world. There is a greater than our present world. Had he and his followers overcome the Roman Empire to establish his own earthly kingdom, it would have been like any other kingdom that had ever existed on this earth, and it would cease to exist. But Jesus' kingdom is from above, and its nature is revealed in his incarnation. You get that? The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Christ, is revealed in his incarnation. Read with me in verses 37 and 38. Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." D.A. Carson says that phrase, "you say that I am a king," is emphatically unambiguous. In other words, Jesus is saying, "Yep, I am." But then he says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." The first thing we noticed was that Christ's kingdom is not sourced from this world. But I want you to notice here the purpose of the incarnation. There are three things that I want you to notice about it. First of all, Jesus states that he was born. Second, that he came into the world. The first speaks of his human birth. He was born of a woman. That is, he was born in the flesh. The second speaks of his origin. He was not of this world, but came into this world. It's Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he came into this world. He emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant, by being made in the likeness of man. This is the incarnation. God, the Son, emptying himself by taking the form of a servant and being made in the, being born in the likeness of man. Second, notice that there was a purpose for his coming, to bear witness to the truth. So under the umbrella of Jesus coming to do the will of the Father, Jesus came to fulfill the demands of the law. He came to bear witness to the truth. And what does this mean? I think John explains it in the opening chapter of his gospel, that Jesus came with life and that life was the light of men. He writes in verse 5 of chapter 1 of John, "The light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it." So Jesus' righteousness in life, his teaching, his works, his death, and his resurrection served as a floodlight in the darkness of the world. This is your God. Christ is the manifestation of the invisible God. So Isaiah chapter 9 says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and the peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That is, Jesus will accomplish this. Now, turn with me very quickly and let's close. Let's sort of close. Verse Isaiah chapter 11. And I just want to read it. Actually, yeah, I do want to read it. Chapter 11. Speaking of the millennial kingdom, there will come forth, I'm going to begin reading in verse number 1 as you turn there. There will come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, that is, of the seed of David, what seemed to be ended, cut down the tree, will come a shoot. This will be a branch from the roots, shall bear fruit. He's speaking of Jesus, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees, what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but he will judge with righteousness. He shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with a rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips, and he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf, and this is the part I talked about last week, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isn't it a wonderful time? And it's only for 1,000 years. That's not even heaven yet. But as we studied this chapter in Sunday school a few weeks ago, Isaac explained that it was as though we read this chapter the way things are really supposed to be. That this is the reality of God's creation, if you will. This is truth. This is how we are to be living with among one another. This is how to be living in this present world. This is what was intended in creation. That because sin entered into the world, we now live in a life that is contrary to the norm of creation. We are not living in the norm. We are living in the abnormal. But we await the day where things will be back to normal. If you will, this is the truth. This is the reality of what life was intended to be. So this earthly kingdom will reveal what it ought to be when we get to the heavenly kingdom, when all of sin and all of the Lord's enemies are cast into the bottomless pit or into a fire that does not cease, we will know absolute reality and truth. Notice that truth is distinguished. Truth, it is truth that distinguishes those who belong. Verse 37, the last part of it. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Only two groups of people in this world, right? It's not divided by ethnic groups. There's not Hawaiians here, Chinese there. I wouldn't know where to go there. There's not Polish here, Germans here. There's only two groups, those who are in the truth and those who are not. Right? So that's what he says here. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Those who are of the truth and those who are not. The distinction determines the course of present-day life and eternal destiny. Is the distinction of kingdoms, allegiance, purpose, and reward. One who believes the lie is dead in trespasses and sins and walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Those who believe the lie are by nature children of wrath. If you will, they are children destined for the wrath of God. One who is of the truth is secure in the riches of God's mercy, and because of his great love have been made alive together with Christ. He is saved by grace through faith and is the workmanship of God created in Christ Jesus for good works. What is it that marks one who is in the truth? He hears the voice of Jesus. I personally think that this idea is best understood in light of Jesus' teaching of the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He goes before them. A shepherd is a shepherd. He's not a herd, not a herder. He doesn't herd his sheep from behind. He leads. He goes out before them. He calls them. They know his voice. They hear his voice. He goes before them. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Let's just stop right there. Let me just make a couple of quick applications as we stop. First of all, I don't know your spiritual condition of every heart that is here. Perhaps you are here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior. You don't know your eternal destiny. It all hinges on this whole idea of truth. I would encourage you, if you do not know Jesus as your Savior, would you prayerfully look to Jesus and ask him to see, to show you his truth? Would you prayerfully turn to the Lord and ask him to let you hear his voice? Would you cry out to God and plead for his mercy, that he would lead you to the truth? Would you seek the Lord through his word, the revealed truth? Because when he does, you'll see beyond the superficial mechanics of religious behavior. You will begin to see Jesus for who he really is, and in turn, you will begin to understand the extent of your sin and the desperate need you have for a Savior, until one day you will know, you will hear, and you will follow him. For those of you who know the truth in Christ Jesus, let's not be so foolish to think that we cannot be deceived by the lie. Remember Peter. If you truly believe that the world around you is in a continuous state of conforming you to its likeness, if you don't believe that that is true, then you are blind to the truth. You are being conformed every day. Every day you are being conformed. And strangely, the world's fight for autonomy demands that everyone else thinks just as it does. In the name of tolerance, culture demands that you feel, think, and behave just like everyone else. They do not tolerate intolerance. And this takes place by external pressure, but more so it happens through the course of gradual feeding of your thought life through the myriad means of communication. We are in a communication age filled with information, and it is filling your minds. And if you believe that you can live unscathed in such a system without the ongoing reading and meditating upon God's word, then you are lying to yourself. By God's Spirit, God's word speaks the truth and transforms you from one degree of glory to another. So when bombarded by the world's lies, it reminds you of what is true. When confronted with the trials of this world, it grounds you in the truth. When your mind begins to feed you lies about your own worth and about things that matter, God's word in the revelation of Jesus Christ assures you that you are complete in him and accepted in the beloved. Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. Thank you, Father, for the truth. And thank you for bringing us to this truth of your own volition, of your own will, not based upon our deserving it, but because you, in your great mercy and the great love you have for us, have provided the means that we might know you. For this we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.